Thank you, team. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 13 to 17. That's on page 837 in your pew Bibles. Now, this is a very familiar passage, and sometimes that's good, and sometimes that's bad. It's familiar for a couple reasons. It's familiar, first of all, because it's in three different of the four Gospels. So, you know, if you're a Bible reader and you're reading through your Bibles, then you will meet this story three different times as you make your way through the New Testament, which is a reminder that obviously it's important. It was considered significant. So that's one of the reasons it seems familiar to you. One of the other reasons it'll feel familiar to you is because it is a passage that gets preached on a lot and sometimes poorly. And by poorly, I mean that sometimes this text is recruited to endorse things and support things that I don't think it means to support. And so just having all that in our minds, anytime it's, you know, at the men's conference, we did a men's conference last weekend, and I preached on Genesis 38, which is the story of Judah and Tamar, which is a story that is never preached on because it's awkward and embarrassing and confusing. And but it's fun to preach on stuff because people like that, because then people are hearing it fresh. They don't have a bunch of preconceived notions about what it means. Well, this is the opposite. The challenge when you're preaching on a text that everybody has read multiple times and has probably heard more than a dozen sermons on is actually you have to ask people to just suspend their beliefs about the passage in order to weigh our assumptions against the actual words of the text. That's what I'm going to ask you to do today. Hear now the word of the Lord, starting at verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as always, when we read these stories in the Gospel of Mark, we are looking primarily to learn things about God. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is what God wants us to know about himself. So what a wonderful opportunity to look at Jesus and to see God. I mentioned last week that God does not send us an airtight argument. He sends us an airtight person. And so when we look at Jesus, we see a picture of God that is better than anything we could ever have hoped for, asked for, or imagined. So the first thing we want to ask this morning is this: what kind of God are we seeing in this story? And the first thing we see, of course, is a God who seeks out sinners. And that's the main point of the text. Right? If we were preaching a one-point sermon and all we got was one point, that'd be the point. Right? God seeks out sinners. The gospel is not the story of how good people work their way up to God. It is a story about how a good God came down to us. Now, interestingly, this is sort of an example of the discontinuity between Christianity and Judaism. One of the things you always want to be watching for as you're reading through your Bible is continuity and discontinuity. There are lots of ways where Christianity is completely continuous with Judaism, right? Christianity grew out of Judaism, so there's lots of continuity, particularly in the area of morality. So there's no new morality as you move from Judaism into Christianity. It's not like, you know, adultery was bad in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, you know, game on, right? No. It's the same morality, Old Testament and New. No development in morality. If anything, the New Testament gets clearer and tighter with respect to our personal conduct with one another. That's not where we see discontinuity. But there is lots of discontinuity, too. You know, we're going to get to that. Jesus famously said, you can't pour new wine into old wineskins. New revelation, new spiritual developments require new forms, new expressions, new habits, new activities. And so here's where we see one of the aspects of discontinuity. In Judaism, Judaism did not imagine God as a seeking God, as a missionary God, and they didn't self-identify as a missionary people. And so you don't, you'll notice that as you read the Old Testament. They don't send out Jewish missionaries to gather in the Gentiles. It was not a proselytizing religion by and large. The Jews rather imagined that the nations would come to them. So in their mind, you know, God was there, and it was the responsibility of people to seek him. And so you see that, for example, in many, many passages, but one that stands out to my mind, of course, is Isaiah chapter 2. Listen to this. It says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. Now, there are different types of discontinuity in the Bible, but I don't want you to hear this as a discontinuity of contradiction. So it's not like the Old Testament said this is how it should be and then the New Testament says, no, you're wrong. This is how it should be. This is a discontinuity that is actually caused by new revelation, new understanding. And it's not actually a contradiction. The Jews understood that people would seek out God. But now here Jesus comes saying something different. He comes saying, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now again, this is additional content. The Old Testament says that people are going to come, okay? The New Testament says that Jesus is going to come first. He's going to take the initiative. He's going to find you, call you, save you, and help you, because if he didn't, you would never find your way. But thanks be to God, he comes. And so these are not contradictory, these are complementary. People will still come. When you get to the end of the New Testament, you've got people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who have come, but they have been marvelously and gloriously helped by Jesus, God in the flesh, who came to seek and save sinners. Second thing we see here is a God who forgives and who fellowships with sinners. That obviously builds on the first idea, the idea that God seeks out sinners. Now we see that he doesn't just seek them out to find them in order to obliterate them. He seeks them out, he forgives them, and then he includes them in his fellowship. It's marvelous. Now, I mentioned off the top that this text is sometimes over-preached. And I don't mean that it's preached too often. I don't suppose that there's any text of the Bible you could preach too often. What I mean is that sometimes this passage will be preached as if it endorses indiscriminate fellowship with sinners in sinful places. Sometimes this text is presented as if it is sending people out into bars and strip clubs in order to hang out with sinners in hopes that they will be influenced in the direction of Jesus. Let's just notice a few things from the actual words of the text to test that assumption. All right, first of all, let's notice where this social event actually happens. This social event, this gathering, happens in the house of a disciple, in the house of Levi, who is Matthew. Lots of characters in the New Testament have two names. Okay, this is Levi, Matthew. This is the fellow who goes on to write the Gospel of Matthew. This is one of the 12 disciples. So let's state the obvious. This social gathering happens in the house of a disciple. Not at the strip club. Let's also notice that the people who are there are described in the story as followers of Jesus. Look at the words of the text, Mark 2:15. It says, as he reclined at table in his house, that would be Levi's house, Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Many what? Many tax collectors and sinners followed him. So this, let's say what this was. This was a thoroughly disreputable gathering of sinners who have begun to follow Jesus. That's what this is. This is not Jesus hanging out at the strip club, handing out tracts to inebriated customers. This is Jesus having fellowship with followers who have been called out of a very sinful past. So what is this? Now, what's the comparable here? This is a newcomer's class with some weird folks in it who have begun to follow Jesus. That's what this is. This is Jesus hanging out with some folks who've been called into fellowship from a long way off. Now, sometimes we can be so eager to use this story to defend our bad choices that we manage to miss the beauty that it contains. William Lane brings the beauty of this text back to the foreground. I love this. He says, the specific reference in verse 17 to Jesus' call of sinners to the kingdom suggests that the basis of table fellowship was messianic forgiveness. And the meal itself was an anticipation of the messianic banquet. Isn't that beautiful? So what this story is saying, and it's beautiful, what the story is saying is that very great sinners will be sought by God and forgiven and included in his eternal fellowship. Isn't that great news? That's the gospel right there. And that's the same gospel that shows up in many other places in many different ways when Jesus is speaking. This is the exact same theme of all of Jesus' banquet parables. Do you remember that? Jesus told a number of banquet parables. Do you remember the one about the king who was having a banquet, and not everyone who was invited was able to come or decided to come? And so in order to fill out the banquet hall, the king sent out his servants saying, go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. Isn't that an interesting line? Both bad and good. Sometimes the pastor is supposed to invite people to find themselves in the story. I won't do that here. Both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. So in this parable, Jesus says that at the king's banquet, right? And by the way, the king's banquet was a Jewish way of speaking. It's a metaphor. This whole song's a metaphor. Or this whole parable, I mean, I'm thinking of the song. You remember the song we used to sing in Sunday school? I cannot come to the banquet. Don't trouble me now. I have bought me a wife. I have married a cow. I don't remember how that goes, but anyway. We were bad boys in Sunday school. I guess that's all I remember. But anyway, the song and the parable are metaphors for the eternal kingdom of God. It's described under the metaphor of a banquet. Because why? You share God's generosity forever. And people are invited, but not everybody comes. So it's like the invitation gets more urgent and is extended out more broadly, such that at the end, the wedding hall, the table of the king, is filled with people from every strata of society, every tribe, tongue, and nation. There's people from all over because of the king's generosity and initiative. But here's the thing. Of course, the parable goes on. Jesus was equally clear in that parable that the king's banquet was not a come-as-you-are affair. You had to be properly dressed. Now, remember, it's a metaphor. So it's not saying you got to wear a suit and a tie or anything like that, okay? It's a metaphor. You have to be spiritually prepared to share the king's fellowship. Do you remember how the parable ends? It says, when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. He said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what does Jesus say? He says the king takes the initiative. He says the king is generous. He says that the king welcomes sinners into his fellowship, but only if they are covered in the robe of righteousness that the king himself provides. Once again, that's the gospel, my friends. So let's go back to William Lane's comment about our story in Mark 2. Hear it now through that lens. The specific reference in verse 17 to Jesus' call of sinners to the kingdom suggests that the basis of table fellowship was messianic forgiveness. And the meal itself was an anticipation of the messianic banquet. All right, so what are we supposed to see in the story? We're supposed to see that God takes the initiative. God calls sinners. God forgives sinners and welcomes forgiven sinners into His eternal fellowship. Thanks be to God. Now, as always, we want to be asking the question, what would it look like for us to follow Jesus in this particular matter? The fact that we are supposed to be asking that question, the fact that we are supposed to follow Jesus in engaging with sinners, is absolutely beyond question. I mentioned to you that the Jewish religion of Jesus' day did not have a missionary identity. They did not understand themselves as sent people. There were hints and anticipations that at some point in the future, some of them might be sent out. There's a prophecy in Jeremiah 16 where God says, some of you I will send out as hunters and fishers. So there's the sense that some folks in the future, sometime, might be sent out to gather in some folks. But by and large, Judaism did not have a missionary mindset. They expected folks to come to them. But Jesus changes that. Jesus brings additional light, and he says to his disciples, listen to this, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Right? So that's pretty clear. That's pretty clear. Go and do what you have seen me do, Jesus says. So let's ask the obvious question. How should we imitate Jesus in engaging with sinners? I think that's the question we need to ask. First thing I think is pretty obvious, we should take the initiative, right? Jesus did not wait for Levi to come to him. He went and found him. He went and engaged with him. I think that suggests that we should initiate contact. We should plan for contact with unsaved people. Now, this is more challenging than you might realize. The longer you have been a Christian, the less likely it is that you have built-in contact with unsaved people. It's just the way it works, right? I mean, if you've been a Christian for 20 years, right? If you found your husband or your wife in youth group, and you know you got married, and now you know all your friends, you got small group friends, and then you got the friends of your kids' parents from youth group now, and like you can literally get to the point where you sit down and think, I would like to share the gospel, but I don't have any unsaved friends. You can get to that place very, very easily. And so what the text is reminding us is that you're going to have to go out of your way a little bit. You're going to have to go look at, you're going to have to initiate. And it's not that hard to do. You can join a class at the community college. You can sign up for Rotary. You can volunteer at the local school or the nursing home. You can coach a team. You can host a neighborhood barbecue. It's not rocket science. But you do need to take the initiative. You do need to be intentional. You need to reach out and make contact with unsaved people. Because if you are not intentional, it will generally not happen. So to be like Jesus, we've got to take the initiative. Second thing we need to do is we need to be intentional in our contact. Now, by that I mean that when you are with sinners, you want to be with sinners for a reason. Jesus said that about himself in answer to the criticism of the scribes. He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So Jesus says, I am with sinners as a physician is with sick people. Right? I have a mission, I have a purpose, and I'm on it. I'm with sinners for a reason. I'm not just hanging out, Jesus says. Jesus said that, and that needs to be said. Right? We need to be clear here. Jesus did not just hang out with sinners. Now, you know this already. Right? I mean, if you're a Bible reader, if you've read the Bible, you've seen this for yourself. Whether it's clicked for you or not, I don't know, but you've seen it. Jesus spends the majority of his time in the New Testament, as we watch him in the Gospels, he spends the majority of his time with a very small group of remarkably religious people, does he not? The disciples. Right? He spends a great deal of his time with them. There is no doubt that the members of his intimate community were followers of God. Jesus said that. He said in Matthew 12, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So Jesus is saying, I'm building a new community with myself at the center. Do you want to know who's in my intimate community? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven. So you know that. And I mean, you know that anyway. Like, I mean, sometimes people will say, you know, using this, sometimes folks will use this text that we're reading in Mark 2 as like a springboard to launch way out beyond what the text is actually saying in order to justify some great adventure that, you know, they think they're living. And they'll say, well, doesn't the Bible say that Jesus was always hanging out with sinners? Doesn't the Bible say that Jesus was best buds with sinners? Well, the answer is not really in the way that you're suggesting. And here's how to answer that. Say, could you name me any of the friends that Jesus was best buds with who were not actually followers of Jesus? Like, who are they? Like, we have this idea that Jesus had a regular Thursday night poker with his unsaved friends. Where is that story in the Bible? Like, is there some guy named Larry in the Bible? You know, Jesus' drunk friend that he got together with on Thursday nights to play poker, and that brother never repented of his sins, but Jesus kept reaching out to him and hanging out with him every Thursday night. Is there Larry in the Bible? There's no Larry. Right? Check your concordance. No Larry in the Bible. So who do we know? Which sinners do we know? He said, well, what about Mary Magdalene? Yeah, what about Mary Magdalene? She repented and became a follower and a supporter of Jesus' ministry. What about Matthew the tax collector? Yep, 12 disciple, wrote a book of the Bible. Good resume, right? So who are we talking about? Zacchaeus? He repented too. And my point is I don't want to overmake my point either. My point is just that Jesus was with sinners for a specific reason, for a mission. He says, I was with them like a doctor's with the sick. So let's work with that analogy for a second. Jesus says, I'm hanging out with sinners like a doctor hangs out with sick people. All right, well, you know this. How does a doctor hang out with sick people? Does he go into the waiting room and just start playing checkers? No, because that wouldn't help the sick people, and that's actually likely to make the doctor sick too. So what's he doing? He's going around. He's making the rounds with medicine. He's making the rounds with prescriptions. Right? He's on mission. That's the point. Again, I don't want to overmake it, but I do want to make it. The Bible does not advocate, and I want you to hear every word of this, because I think if you miss any one of these words, you might be offended. You might be offended anyway, but at least you'll be offended for the right reason now. Okay, so I want you to hear every word of the sentence. The Bible does not advocate casual, purposeless friendship with unbelievers. It just does not. In fact, it warns about the danger of that. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. So let's just put that out there. To follow Jesus is to engage with sinners intentionally as a physician engages with the sick. Third thing we see here is that when we engage with sinners, with lost folks of any type, we need to be honest with them. Now, I'll be honest with you. The level of honesty on display in this text actually makes me uncomfortable. I'm a Canadian, not a first century Jewish person, and so I am not sure that I am capable of this level of bluntness apart from God's grace. All right, look at what the text actually says. Look at the words of the text. It says that Jesus was having fellowship with some new followers who'd come out of a very sinful background. Now, maybe they're in Levi's backyard. Maybe they're having a barbecue. We don't know exactly. We just know that some party crashers come by and they begin to question the legitimacy of the gathering. And Jesus responds while sitting at the table with these people. And listen to what he says in their hearing. Okay? Mark 2:17. When Jesus heard it, he said to them. So this is an audible exchange Jesus is having over the heads of people he's sitting at the table with. Jesus is sitting at the table. Some brothers go by over here saying, I don't know if this is kosher, if this is appropriate. Jesus can hear them. He says back to them over the heads of the people he's sitting with. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus says that out loud over the heads of the people. Right? If I'm there as one of the disciples, I'm shrinking under the table right now because this makes me wildly uncomfortable. Jesus, you just called all of these people sick sinners. You can't do that. But Jesus did that. When Luke tells the story, he's even more explicit. Luke has Jesus saying, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. To repentance. So not only does Jesus say, over the heads of the people he's sitting with, these are all sick sinners, I come to fix them. He also says, I have come to call them out of their sin to me. Wow. That's a level of honesty I will need prayer to achieve. But let's state the obvious anyway. If you're not prepared to be that honest with sinners, you probably should not be engaging socially with them. Because I think it would actually be worse for them if you just hung out with them and appeared to endorse or affirm their lifestyle without ever actually telling them the truth about how this behavior offends God, hurts people, and damns souls to hell. If you aren't honest with them, I think you're actually culpable in their eventual damnation. I think that because the Bible says that. God says in the Bible, if I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, right? This sin will separate you from me, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person will die for his sin, but his blood I will require at your hand. So if you're going to build a relationship with an unsafe person, the Bible seems to say you'll be held responsible if you are not honest with that person about their spiritual peril. Final thing we see here is that if we're going to be like Jesus, then we should fellowship with forgiven followers. Remember, that is what we see Jesus doing in this story. He is at the table of Levi with other notable sinners and tax collectors who have begun to follow him. Dennis Nyhan writes and says, in the ancient world, table fellowship was regarded as a sign and pledge of real intimacy. So Jesus is making a statement here and a pledge. He's saying, this will be the nature of my eternal fellowship. There are going to be people from all over. People from every strata of society. It's going to be deep. It's going to be wide. It's going to be wonderful. So if we're going to follow Jesus, then we need to extend fellowship to forgiven followers, no matter from where or from what they have come. Now, I will stop and tell you this. One of the challenges of reading a text 2,000 years after it's written is that we bring to it a particular agenda that might be different than the agenda of those who first recorded it. That you just should, obviously, I mean, I think you probably know that. Right. We bring our cultural location to the text, meaning we're offended by different things than perhaps the writer meant for us to be offended about. And each culture is going to find different things offensive at different times. I'll give you a quick example of that. There are chapters you could read in the Bible that would have offended our great-great-great-great-great-grandparents in different ways than would offend us. So, for example, there are lots of texts in the Bible about extending radical forgiveness to those who have wronged you. Go back in time, 600 or 700 years in Europe, where most of the pre-Christian cultures in Europe were honor and shame-based cultures, where if somebody wronged you, your honor was at stake, and you know, remember, you see in movies, like, you got to have a duel, you got to seek satisfaction. If you've got a glove in your pocket, you need to slap them across the face and demand satisfaction. It was an honor and shame-based culture. The idea that we should turn the other cheek to our enemies and forgive them was very offensive to those people. It was radically confrontational. The idea that God sends sinners to hell for eternal judgment wasn't even interesting to them. They're like, duh, obviously. Now, you fast forward in time to our generation, and that's what people love about the Gospels, the call to radical forgiveness. They love that. But what do they find offensive today? The idea of final judgment. So all that is just simply to say, sometimes our cultural agenda keeps, you know, causes us to miss the original point of the text, to miss the original offense of the text, to miss the pointy bits. Now, here's my point, bringing it back to here. I think most scholars would agree that the original reason that this was kept in the New Testament, this story, is because of this point that we're making here, that we should fellowship with forgiven followers. That was the interesting, confrontational, necessary point. You see, in the early era of the New Testament, most Christians were Jews. You know that, right? And this text was left in the Bible as a kick in the pants to Jewish Christians to remind them that they needed to take the gospel across social and cultural lines, because they were disinclined to do so. You always have to be asking that question when you're reading the Bible, right? You could read the entire Gospel of Mark in an hour and a half. It summarizes 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, which means there's been a lot of selection. So you're always asking the question, why was this story kept? What error was it intending to address? It was intending to address the error of Jewish exclusivity, which, by the way, you can see the church struggling with in the very pages of the New Testament. Do you remember that story? It's in Galatians, where Paul says that he had to rebuke Peter publicly in the church before the presence of everybody. And you think, what was going on that one apostle had to stand up and publicly embarrass another apostle? That's a big deal. That'd be like if after the sermon, Pastor Bill felt by his conscience, he had to stand up, get the mic, and say, hey, listen, Pastor Paul's third point was heresy, and I just need to put that out there. Whoa, you'd go home talking about that in the car, wouldn't you? And by the way, he should, if ever my third point is heresy. But what in the world would cause Brother Paul to stand up and rebuke Brother Peter in church? It was because during table fellowship, Peter withdrew to a table of only Jews, and so obscured the gospel. Peter was having a hard time not thinking like a Jew. Jews didn't eat with Gentiles. But listen, when we come to this table, I don't care where you come from, and I don't care what you've come out of. You don't come to this table as a former prostitute or a former drug dealer or a former this ethnicity or that ethnicity. You come as a son or a daughter of God. And Peter forgot that for a bit. And why is this story in the Bible? It is to remind us that we need to extend Christian fellowship deep and wide. Right? Our churches cannot ever be all one class. We don't ever want to be the church for rich people. We don't ever want to be the church for poor people. We don't ever want to be the church for old people or young people or Canadians or immigrants. We want to be deep. We want to be wide, because that's a picture and a pledge of the kingdom. And that's in the Bible for. Now, it's hard to hold this road, I'll be honest with you. Like everything in the Bible, when you get called to this very difficult, elevated ideal, you can blow it either way. We see in the New Testament people blowing this both ways. That's an encouragement. Hope you're encouraged by that. Churches in the New Testament stink, right? They got all kinds of problems. They blow everything. Praise the Lord, they're in process. We actually can see churches blowing this both ways. So we can see Brother Peter, we already talked about that. He was blowing it in the direction of exclusivity. He wasn't sharing table fellowship with Christians from other ethnicities. But we also, praise the Lord, see the Corinthians blowing it the other way. Their door was wide open. They were inviting anybody to the table. And so Paul corrects them in 1 Corinthians 5. He says this, he says, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, the meaning of that text is pretty clear. The Pillar Commentary puts it this way. Such people, meaning people who say they're Christians, but they live like pagans, such people are to be excluded from the Lord's table and other meals when the church gathers for fellowship. All right, so I'm going to go back to this now. I said that if we are going to follow Jesus, then we need to extend fellowship to forgiven sinners. Every word of that matters. No matter from where or from what they have come. We must extend table fellowship, Eucharistic fellowship, to forgiven followers. Right? You have to be forgiven by Messiah to sit with Messiah in his eternal fellowship. You have to be covered in the robe of righteousness that he that himself provides. You have to be covered in the blood of Messiah to sit with Messiah. You have to be forgiven and you have to be following. Doesn't matter where you came from, but you do need to be covered. Right? So that's the line. If you want to put it out, like I said, there's a ditch on either side. Here's the line. Anyone can come, provided you are a forgiven follower. Does that make sense? Anyone can come, rich or poor. Doesn't matter what color you are. Doesn't matter your social background. Doesn't matter your class background. Doesn't matter what you did before you came. If you're under the blood, it's under the bridge. Amen? But you've got to be an actual forgiven follower. If not, then you are not welcome at the table. But thanks be to God, many such people from way off, up and down, far and wide, many far people were forgiven, were covered, and were included. Paul talks about that in the very next chapter in 1 Corinthians. He says, do not be deceived, right? Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You can't just come and sit at the table however you are. But here's where it gets really good. He says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul says to these folks, your church is made up of forgiven followers. Praise the Lord. Many folks who were once wicked and way off, vile sinners, some folks who were sick, have been wonderfully healed, you've been forgiven, and you are entirely welcome at the table of the Lord. There are no second-class citizens in the church. They're only forgiven followers. Now, in the few minutes that we have left, I just want to apply this text specifically to the issue of our engagement with the LGBTQ community. Now, if you're visiting with us, we don't do this very often. In fact, I've never done it before. But given the cultural climate that we're in, I don't think we'd be honest with each other if we didn't try and take the general principles we've just learned and apply it to this very tricky situation we're going through as evangelicals. This issue right now is rattling the evangelical church down to the core. There are denominations splitting over the issue of how do we engage with LGBTQ people. So we got to think it through. We can't just sit here and hope that maybe tomorrow we'll wake up and it'll be something, a different issue that we can better handle. And we need to have these sorts of conversations. Charitably, courageously, kindly, but have them. Now, are there churches that have gone too far in engaging with the LGBTQ community? Absolutely. But there are also churches that haven't gone far enough. I'd probably say there's more churches that haven't gone far enough. So, let's take a look at the text and see what it says. See what it would tell us about how we engage. I think it would tell us, first of all, to take the first step. Can I just tell you something? I'm sure you know this, maybe you know this, but you know, gay and transgender people in our community assume that we hate them. Now you say, well, how would they think that? We've never said that. No, but they assume that. They see it on TV. They see it on the news. That's the stereotype that's out there, largely because of Westboro Baptist Church, a church made up of one family in the far south of the United States that's been kicked out of every denomination they tried to join. I think last article I read said they had 17 people in their church. they're on the news every night, holding up signs saying mean things. And so that becomes what people think, Christians think about them. Now, is that fair? No, it's terribly unfair, but that's the way it is. And so here's the thing. You need to take the first step. You need to reach out in smiling friendship to the LGBTQ people in your neighborhood. You need to say hello. You need to shake hands. You need to ask them if they'd like to get a coffee sometime. Now, let me state the obvious in case that raised your hackles. Coffee is not communion. Feel free to write that down. You can and should and must initiate kind-hearted social contact with members of the LGBT community. Secondly, if we're going to be like Jesus on this one, I think we need to risk being mischaracterized. It's possible in a small town like ours, if you sit in a coffee shop across the table from a transgender or a gay person, someone might get the wrong idea. Possible some of your Christian friends might think that you're going soft or beginning to compromise on your biblical convictions. That's okay. Jesus went through that. You will survive. And let's state something. That is nothing compared to the bullying and abuse that some LGBTQ people have had to deal with. So, consider that a very small price to pay. Thirdly, we must commit to being present with LGBTQ people. We aren't going to win gay people from a distance. We're not going to slogan them or social media post them into the kingdom of God. You're going to have to build relationships and establish trust. Now, most of the scholars that I've read on the story that we're reading this morning say that this was almost certainly not Jesus' first contact with Levi. In those days, tax collectors put up their booths by the main roads where movable goods were transported. So what was Levi taxing? He was almost certainly taxing the fish that were caught in the Sea of Galilee that were being moved out to international markets. Meaning, he regularly taxed the fish of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. He knew these men. These men knew him. And there was obviously something compelling to him about this new community. Maybe these men who had been with Jesus spoke to him differently than they had previously. Maybe Jesus spent some time one time while Peter was getting the boat set up. Maybe Jesus spent some time talking to Levi. We don't know, but it surely does look like there was a previous relationship behind this dramatic call. There generally is. And in our culture, there will certainly have to be. Bridges have been burnt, and they'll need to be rebuilt. Fourthly and finally, if we apply this text to the specific issue of our engagement with LGBTQ people in our community, we will need to commit to faithfulness and honesty. Here's the hard part, I think. Scriptures are, in fact, very clear. 1 Corinthians 6, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So the scriptures are very clear. If you're going to be faithful, honest, and truthful with folks, you're going to have to tell them that you cannot be a Christian and a practicing homosexual. In the same way that you cannot be a Christian and a practicing thief or a perpetual drunk. You have to repent of your sin in order to be saved. Now, if you aren't willing to tell people that, then you are not following the example of Jesus. Now, are there some churches in the evangelical world that have gone too far in their outreach to the LGBTQ community? Answer, absolutely. Absolutely. There are churches who have taken the initiative, taken risks, they've built relationships, but they have never told the truth. In fact, I'll go one step further. There are churches who have outright lied and called what the Bible says is sin, not sin. So there are churches that have gone too far. But let's be honest for just a second and say that there are probably many, many more churches that have not gone far enough. Who have never taken the initiative, who have never taken any risks. And you might say, well, which is worse? That's not a good question. Which is worse? I mean, really, what is the better way to get this wrong? What is the better ditch to fall into? How might we better disobey this teaching of Jesus? That's not a good question. Is it better to take the initiative but never tell the truth? Or is it better to never take the initiative, never reach out, never make contact? I think the answer is that they're both equally wrong. Not reaching out is just as big a sin as is selling out. Do you believe that? You have to do it all. I think you have to do 1, 2, 3, and 4 if you want to be like Jesus. Now let me end with a general challenge. You may not have any LGBTQ friends, so let me keep this very general. No matter who your neighbors are, you can be sure of this. They're sinners in need of a Savior. You know how I know that? Because we're all sinners in need of a Savior. So, go and tell them about Jesus. Go into the highways and byways and tell people that the King is merciful and generous. Tell them to renounce their sins and take up the robe of His righteousness and come home to enjoy His eternal fellowship. That's our job. So very practically, here's the challenge I want to give you. In the next two weeks, I want you to make a social engagement with an unsaved friend or neighbor. I'm talking about an actual appointment. I'm not talking about bumping into somebody. You bump into people all the time. I'm talking about an actual appointment, tickets to a show, an invitation to dinner, okay, something specific that you arrange. And at that meeting, I want you to be intentional and honest and kind, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, these are weighty issues. We can easily say with the Apostle Paul, who's sufficient for these things? Lord, I don't know that I'm sufficient. In fact, I think I am terribly insufficient. I worry, Lord, that I would cave. I worry, Lord, that I would struggle to make contact. I worry that I'd struggle to be truthful. Lord, all of this seems absolutely terrifying to me, and I'd rather stay here with all the people I already like and know. But that doesn't seem to be the call of this passage. So help us, Lord. Help us to make contact, to take risks, to build bridges, to build relationships, and then to be honest and truthful and urgent, for indeed the kingdom of God is at hand. And the stakes are very high. So fill us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. Make us wise and make us fruitful, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.